I mentioned that Ligon Duncan will be with us next Lord's Day, and I do think he is one of the great preachers alive today, at least of those that I've heard. And yet, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, even the best preaching is in vain. The Holy Spirit is the great preacher. And so let's go before God now, asking that he would send his Spirit in power, that the word may speak into the depths of our hearts, increasing our hope and faith in Jesus Christ and transforming our lives to his glory. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Father, we thank you that we can call you that. We who are so cold-hearted, so wrapped up in ourselves at times, who fail you day after day, and yet through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can approach you now. We are not kept at a distance, but we come before you and we say, Abba, Father. Our Father, we just sang, Be Thou My Vision. And what we mean is that we want our hearts, our souls, to behold Jesus Christ. We want to see him more clearly, to know his all-sufficiency for where each one of us is right now. Whatever it is that we're facing, whatever it is that may be distracting us, he is sufficient. And so, Father, by your Spirit, would you minister to each one of us where we are, that we might see how Jesus is a spring of life, a balm, a comfort, a friend. And so may we leave with greater joy in him, deep joy in him, because we want him glorified in our lives, in our church, and in this world. And we pray this in his matchless name. Amen. Will you take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 3. We, as a church, have been working through the Gospel of John now for several months, and we're moving slowly through John 3. This is one of the most famous interactions in all of Scripture. This is Jesus' interaction with this man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a leader of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a sect of religious leaders, Jewish leaders, who were well acquainted with the Hebrew Scriptures. They were well versed in rabbinical law and very committed to their religion. And yet, as we've been seeing in this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel was utterly ignorant of the point of it all. Everything in the Scriptures was intended not simply to show us how to live, but to lift our eyes upwards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me at our text this morning, John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 9 through 15. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe them, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. A few months ago, I was in a conversation with a man in our community, not somebody from our church, and he asked a provocative question. He knew I was the pastor who planted this church, and he asked the question, why in the world does this town need another church? Now, I don't know exactly what his intent was. It was a good question to me. It was a provocative question, but it was a good question. It caused me to think, does Beaufort need this church? Does Beaufort need any churches? Or is church just a leftover relic from a bygone day? Do we need religious institutions in general? And I reached the conclusion that I'm not sure we do, unless this church is resolutely committed to setting before our eyes the awesome glory and grace of the one who is the Lord and head of the church. And insofar as we are doing that, insofar as we are proclaiming the hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone, the life that we have in him, then this church not only ought to exist, it must exist. Now, of course, not everyone sees it that way. Sometimes people want to know, well, what are you doing for the poor? What are you doing for widows and orphans and those kind of things? All of those are really good things. But they're not the reason the church exists. The church exists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the glory of his first coming, to call people to repent in light of his second coming, that all within our reach might believe the gospel. All those other things that churches can do, they are just byproducts of this one main thing. And not everyone will love that message, will they? Of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. To the world, that may well be the stench of death. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians 2:16? To some, we are the stench of death. It's repugnant. But to those who are being saved, it is the fragrance of life. Returning to this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Nicodemus is a man utterly devoted to his religion. He has spent his life following laws, not just the laws of the scriptures, but hundreds of laws that the rabbis had come up with as well, man-made traditions. And it's all been utterly worthless. Why? Because it did not lead him to know this great God in Jesus Christ. See, that's the point of all of it. From Genesis to Revelation is to reveal to us the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ alone. And so what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in this passage is the same thing that he's saying to you and me. Look to me. Believe in me, in that you have life. This is the purpose, dear friends. This is the purpose of this church. This is the purpose of your life. This is the purpose of all the world, that we would daily, day by day, moment by moment, fill our vision, our thoughts, our aspirations, our affections, all of it with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope for us this morning, and we're going to look at this text. We're going to work relatively quickly through verses 9 through 12. We're going to camp out in these majestic two final verses, 14 and 15. If it helps you, there's not an outline in the bulletin. I do have one for you now, and it's 3 points. The conversation, the cross, and the Christian life. That's where we're going to go. So first, this conversation. We need to look at the interplay between Jesus and Nicodemus. In verse 9, Nicodemus has just listened to Jesus talk about regeneration, the new birth that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, brings to us. Now, that was not something new that Jesus sprung on Nicodemus in John 3. This was one of the great promises of the Old Testament. For example, Ezekiel 36, that God would take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. But Nicodemus is confused, and so he asks, how can these things be? In verse 10, our Lord responds, and it's really difficult to perceive in English how strong this language is that our Lord uses. Nicodemus, are you telling me that you are Israel's trusted teacher and you do not understand even the most basic things of Scripture? Now, lest you think he's being harsh, what he's saying is the people are looking to you to teach them about God, to know God. And what are you doing? You're just giving them rules, but you're not teaching them a God that they can know personally. And you're just burdening people. That's what the Pharisees did. It was rule upon rule upon rule. It was so cumbersome. And Jesus says, but you're not astounding them with my grace or ravishing them with my glory. All you have done is to enslave them to your traditions. And so in verse 11, Our Lord says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony." It's interesting, Jesus says we, and I thought about that a lot. What did he mean by we? It could be Jesus and the apostles, but I don't think it is, because the apostles don't understand much of anything at this point. It could be Jesus and John the Baptist. We've seen that John the Baptist gets it more than anybody else. I think Jesus is saying himself and the prophets, those who by his Spirit wrote the entirety of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, you've got the whole Old Testament, and you know it verse by verse. You know it all, and yet you don't know it at all. Nicodemus thought he knew it all. But suddenly here, he's confronted with how little he knows. And Jesus is saying, you have at your disposal the Word of God. You call yourself a teacher of the law, and yet you're utterly blind to it. You know, the Scriptures give a lot of warnings about teachers. You think of our Lord's half-brother James, who warns that teachers will be judged more harshly. Why is that? Because it's one thing to go down the wrong path ourselves, but it's another thing to lead others down that path. Jesus likened the Pharisees to blind leading the blind, and they both fall into a pit. And so Jesus compassionately here is saying to Nicodemus, how do you know all of this, and yet you know nothing, and you are in great danger? Well, look at verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, if there was any question up till this point in your minds about where Nicodemus was spiritually, our Lord just answered it. You know, you're good at church politics, synagogue politics, you're good at all these earthly things, but when it comes to heavenly stuff, the subject of our holy faith, you are utterly ignorant. It makes no sense to you. You're so concerned about laws and traditions and rules and having the seat of honor in the synagogue and people recognizing you and saying, oh, what a godly man, that you know nothing of the God who sent his Son to die for you. Could you imagine Nicodemus is the last person to ever struggle with that? There may be some here today who well understand the inner workings of churches, who have all the right answers, who look good on the outside. What matters is in your heart, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And for Nicodemus, he didn't realize it, but that's the condition he was in, is he was utterly ignorant and in a dangerous situation. Now look at verse 13. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You teachers, y'all take each other's word for it. It was common in those days for the Pharisees, the teachers, to quote each other and such, Rabbi Shammai says this, and Gamaliel says this, and so on. But Jesus says, why will you not listen to the only one who has ever set foot in the throne room of God in heaven? Why do you not listen to me? That's why Jesus descended. That's the language used here, that he descended from heaven. Why did he descend? Because without him, we are utterly ignorant of God. You know, that's why you look back at John 1. Turn back just a page or so. John starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 18. John says the exact same thing that Jesus is saying here. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, apart from me, you can know nothing about who God is. Until we realize how ignorant we are naturally of God, we're quite willing to entertain all sorts of thoughts about God. We're glad to say things like, oh, I like to think of God as. And then we tend to explain a God who looks a little bit like us, just a little better than us. We must realize how little we know of God naturally so that we can begin to get to know this God who reveals himself to us in his Word. Hear me on this, dear ones. Apart from the Scriptures, every thought you and I have of God is flawed. It is only in the Bible that we can have right thoughts of God, because this is revealed to us from heaven. So that's the conversation. Jesus is saying here, you know so little about this God because you really haven't understood the word. You know, it was the Pharisees who miss out. These images of God that come from their own imaginations and their own tradition at the neglect of the glory of who he is in Scripture. What a God he is. I was thinking about that this week. It's one of the great things about being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is I don't have to embellish him. I don't have to dress him up to make him look good. My job is simply to be faithful to preach who he is and let you be astounded by his glory. Well, that brings us to the second point, the cross. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus knew this story by heart. He knew what the Lord was talking about here. Some of us could probably use a reminder. Jesus is talking about a story that took place about 1,400 years before this scene, before this conversation with Nicodemus. Back in Numbers 21, the Israelites are in that 40-year period of wandering after they left Egypt before they would eventually get to the promised land. And Numbers 21:4 says, the people began to grow impatient. Impatient with who? They grew impatient with God. And they speak against God, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Why have you delivered us? You remember the Exodus story, great deliverance by God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What are they doing there? They're grumbling against God. They're complaining against God. They're not really even just complaining. After all that God has done for them, they have forgotten his mercy in delivering them, his generosity in providing food for them. They minimize his grace in promising the land to them, and they don't trust his power to preserve them. That's how sinful their sin really is. Do you understand that, by the way? When we sin, we're really doing all the same things. When we complain, which is a sin that we tend to probably take fairly lightly, we're so used to it. But we're doing the exact same thing. Every time we sin, every time we tell God how he should have done things, that's what a complaint is, we're doing the exact same thing at Israel. As Israel did so often, and so as we're pointing a finger at them, we need to realize that we're doing the same thing. Now, what would you have done if you were God and these people have grumbled against you the way they are here? I would have started shooting fireballs at them, you know that? Just destroy the place. What God did was a severe judgment. He sent what are described as fiery serpents. Now, it wasn't as bad as they deserved by any stretch. But these fiery serpents were full of poison, and so they would bite the people, and many of the people died. And so the people become contrite. It's the best way I can say it. Numbers 21:7, they say to Moses, we have sinned, for we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us. And so Moses did. He prayed. Do you think the people were really repentant there? Or did they just want the serpents gone? You know, you've probably got hundreds of thousands or into the millions of people here traveling through the wilderness. It was probably a mixed bag. You know, every church has wheat and tares in it. And it was the same in Israel. There would have been some who were sincerely repentant. There were others who just didn't want the penalty. They didn't want the snakes. They wanted relief. Well, the Lord did not take away the serpents. He often doesn't take the affliction away from our life. Afflictions tend to keep us closer to God and dependent upon him, while prosperity, often we loosen our grip. We take our gaze off of him. But he didn't leave them without a cure. He said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Well, Moses did that, and the people, when they were bitten, would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, this was an incredible grace from God, that he gave them a way out from the death that they rightly deserved. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? But why does Jesus bring it up here? Because it's a picture of the cross, isn't it? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up on the staff, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up. How is the serpent on the staff a picture of Jesus upon the cross? From the very beginning of Scripture, serpents play a significant role, and it's always a bad role, isn't it? It was a serpent who tempted Eve. It was a serpent that we are told in Genesis 3:16, the seed of the woman will crush its head. The serpent is always synonymous with sin, because that makes sense. Sin brings about death. And these serpents are the visible image of what sin does. Sin kills. And in this scene, as the serpent is lifted up on the staff, and God tells Moses to fashion a serpent of bronze, it's a display that sin does not get the final word in our lives. And upon the cross, our Lord took the full weight of human sin, the very thing that is killing us, just as the serpents that were killing the people, where it was depicted upon the staff. He took the thing that is ruining our lives and destroying our souls onto himself. So what does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus upon the cross would suck out sin's poison into himself so that he would die the death we deserve. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 could say, oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? How strange do you think the Israelites first thought those instructions were? I get bit by a snake and you're telling me the one thing I do is go look at this serpent on the staff? Well, surely I'm not trusting that. There's got to be a doctor that's got an antidote and antivenom somewhere. Or surely I can just try to avoid the snakes. Or as so many are apt to do, maybe they just said, I'll just stop grumbling so that I don't have to worry about these serpents. Maybe I'll try to take care of it myself. You know, isn't that exactly what the Pharisees thought? If we don't sin, we'll be okay. If we can just stay away from sin, then we don't need Jesus. Don't you and I have that thought at times too? The last thing we want to do at times is to have to humble ourselves and go to him for forgiveness. We want to get our lives together. And that is good. We want to live holy lives, certainly. But oftentimes the motivation for that is that we don't want to have to trust in Christ. We don't want to have to come to him confessing our sins. But what did they need to do? What was the one cure? Simply look. Look to the serpent on the staff. It showed them that their salvation was not anything they could do on their own. Can you imagine a more dramatic way to emphasize that Israel did nothing to earn this salvation than this sparing, forgiving, saving power that God displays in the healing of them from these bites of the poisonous snakes? It's all of grace. And so you can imagine how peculiar the scene must have been as people realize this, that there is one cure. And so whatever they're doing, wherever they're going, they want to make sure that they can keep one eye on the serpent that's hanging on the staff. Wherever they go, they want to look to it. Because if they get bit, that's the end. And so at all times, they want to make sure that the serpent is in plain view. And they would even risk looking foolish, doing whatever it takes to behold the serpent on the staff so that they might live. You know, that's the exact message Nicodemus needed to hear, isn't it? Because for so long, he thought, if I'm really good, if I keep the law, if I keep all these other requirements, maybe I can just not sin, or at least not sin enough to lose salvation. You know, that was the thought of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They both go up to pray. Jesus tells that story of them. They both go up to pray. The tax collector is crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me." And what's the Pharisee saying? "Thank you that I'm not like him. You know, that guy really deserves hell. Me, I'm pretty good." That was Nicodemus' mentality for so long, as he could fix his own sin problem. Jesus pointing him back to the serpent in the wilderness reminds him, "Nicodemus, you cannot take care of this on your own. But what you could not do, God has done for you." He did it in the cross. This brings us to the final thing, and that's the Christian life. Dear ones, dear church family, the Christian life is not simply about knowing theology. It's not about following the rules. It's about looking to Jesus. And that is what utterly transforms our lives. The story of the serpent in the wilderness is such a brilliant picture of the Christian life. The Christian ought always seek to keep the Lord Jesus in his vision. Ought always seek to have him in our sights. That's the Christian life. That's the summary of the Christian life. Look to Jesus and live. You know, that's really what we mean when we speak of faith, when we speak of believing, when we speak of all of the terminology of the Christian life. We're really just saying, look to Jesus and live. Our salvation from beginning to end, it is all of grace. And it is all Christ doing. And so looking to Jesus is Scripture's way of saying that we turn from any idea that we can save ourselves, and we cast the full weight of our hope upon him. And when we get that, you know, like the Israelites were willing to do whatever it took to see the serpent, when we get it, we will do everything we can to keep the Lord Jesus at the center of our vision. You know, we sang that, "Be thou my vision." Let me ask you, did you mean it? So often we can sing things with words but without heart. Did you mean it? Is it the desire of your life that Jesus Christ would be at the center of your vision all the time? You know, if there was life for the Israelites in a glimpse at this bronze statue, how much more when you and me look to the living Lord Jesus. Like the Israelites, do we not often go through affliction and difficulty, and can we not at times grumble against God? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Don't I deserve better? But when we are looking to the Lord Jesus, the one who hung the heavens in place and then hung on the cross for our sakes, covered in the guilt of my sin, how can I possibly complain against God? And what he does is he melts my grumbling heart into a grateful heart. You know, can't that change even the worst of circumstances? Of all the Puritan theologians, and I do hope you read the Puritans, we lose a lot when we don't read people that have been dead a few hundred years. I think one of the greatest of the Puritan theologians was John Owen. Now, he's not the easiest to read. He may be the hardest to read. But if you're ever apt to think of the Puritans as cold and stodgy, that tells me you've never read Owen before. What makes Owen so delightful to read is that he experienced all of this, not simply on his thousands of pages of theology that he wrote, but in the depths of his own heart. Owen lost in his lifetime 10 children. Can you imagine the grief? And he just wanted to faithfully minister the gospel and love his flock, but he was constantly harassed by the government, even at times arrested for the sake of the gospel. Now, did he have something to complain about? Did he have something to grumble about? God, I've been trying to be faithful. Why are you doing this to me? Listen to what he said, despite all that he had been through. "A due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will lift the mind and heart of believers above all the troubles of this life. Can you imagine saying that after all that he's been through? He says it lifts the minds of believers above all else. It is the sovereign antidote that will expel all the poison that otherwise might perplex and enslave us. See, not only does the Christian life turn our grumbling into gratitude, knowing Jesus Christ can fill even our greatest afflictions with tremendous joy. When our vision is fixed upon this world and our circumstances, the best we can do is hope for a little bit of fleeting happiness. But when our eyes are fixed upon Jesus Christ, this one who is so filled with the joy of serving his Father, he becomes to us an endless fountain of true and lasting joys welling up in our souls. Can the idols of this world do that? You know, even the idols of our world that can seem so holy. There's a fascinating scene, peculiarity that happened later, about 700 years later, with this same serpent. Listen to 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah has become king of Judah. We're told in verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. In other words, he's destroying the idols that Israel had been bowing down to. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. 7 centuries after this scene, with Moses in the wilderness, the same serpent, which was intended to foreshadow the one who would come and crush the serpent's head, became an object of worship. They even named it Nehushtan, which means the great serpent. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is just to worship visible and tangible things than to worship the true and living God? And yet the idols of this world cannot support the weight of our joy. And so they constantly are crashing to the ground. And with them, our joy does as well. And when our circumstances become the source of our joy, it will utterly crush us. But when Christ is the source of our joy, it rests resolutely with him, and he cannot fail. Not only can he give us joy unimaginable, he delights to do that. Because in him is infinite joy. The joy that he has within the Trinity. And that well does not run dry as we come to him again and again and again. In fact, unlike the world's idols, which grow dull and boring to us over time, and we have to move on to something else, the more we look to him, the more his joy wells up within us into greater and greater joy. Now, I don't know about you, but that's what I want. I want to encounter him and so find him to be the source of joy for my soul that is flowing in regardless of circumstances. Dear friends, that's more than just getting your theology right. And if you've been around long, you know how important it is to me, to us as a church, that we get our theology right. And we'd be in a mess if we stopped caring about theology. But if looking to Jesus isn't just about getting our theology right, because you can be absolutely creedally orthodox and find that the eyes of your heart are transfixed on 100 other things. The serpent in the wilderness is great proof of it. It was to point them to Jesus, and what did they do? They ended up worshiping it. You know, even as Christians, we can miss this. We spend our time doing Christian things. We can serve the church, perhaps even telling others about Jesus, but not really enjoying him in our own hearts. We can talk about church, talk about Christianity, we can talk theology, and all the while our hearts are looking at a million other things. We can get dangerously close to hypocrisy, can't we? We speak of a God who is good without really having tasted and seen that he's good. See, the goal of the Christian life, above all else, is that the eyes of our heart, the vision of our soul, would be transfixed upon Jesus Christ. And so, like the Israelites in the wilderness, we have to consciously and constantly be lifting our eyes back to Him. And sadly, we can be guilty of talking about all sorts of Christian things, using Christian language, and our hearts aren't really near to Him at all. You know, this can even be true of the cross. Many people view the cross with almost a pagan superstition, as if the cross itself saves. Dear friends, hear me on this. The cross, apart from Jesus Christ, was just two pieces of wood that are utterly useless for our salvation. It was Jesus who created the trees which would one day be cut down to bear Him up in the wilderness. And it was the Son of God who hung there, covered in the filth of my sins, bearing the wrath of His Father. And as He hung, the cross went from an instrument of shame to an instrument of life and salvation, because it magnifies the love of God for sinners. Does that love not transform everything? Does it not transform how we live? You know, Nicodemus had long thought obedience was the way to life. Fastidious was an understatement. Laws upon laws dictated his days with the hope that it would be enough. But what's so amazing is Jesus came for the Nicodemuses and for the filth-ridden prostitutes, didn't he? And he comes for us just as we are. But what's awesome is he doesn't leave us as we are. He changes us. You know, that's why the end of John's gospel, he sort of closes the loop about Nicodemus for us. We're left in John 3 wondering, well, what of Nicodemus? Did he get it? Did the light bulb go off? Was he born again? John 7, you have a quick little interaction with Nicodemus, but it's not enough to really know the condition of his heart. But then you get to the end of Jesus' life, and you see Nicodemus helping Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. Now that's incredibly significant, because a Pharisee never would have done that, because the ceremonial law would have forbidden it. But now his mindset is no longer, how can I, by my own holiness, earn the favor of God? Dear ones, do you understand that God takes no pleasure in mere obedience in order to get something in return from Him? All the false religions of this world can peddle that. God takes pleasure as those who have turned away from sin now take utter delight in Him. And so as we see Nicodemus at the end of John's gospel, his mindset is, because God has so graciously set his favor upon me, I long to serve him with all that I have and all that I am, even at the risk of my own reputation, even at the risk of being ostracized. Some of you know that feeling. Losing friendships, having broken relationships because you are unwilling to turn away from Christ. That's the Christian life, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Now, does that mean that we can then go live unholy lives because of His grace? Just the opposite. As we seek Him and we live in obedience to His word, the beauty of His character changes us so that we begin to love holiness in a way that law upon law upon law could never do. Let me quote Horatius Bonar here. The love of God to us and our love to Him work together for producing holiness. Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty about God's favor towards me can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But he says here, the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. And here's what's so wonderful about this. What Jesus is like, this tender, precious, loving heart that smiles upon sinners and embraces us, full of grace. That's what God is like. I think sometimes we can be guilty. And John Owen uses this picture wonderfully. We can be so guilty of thinking there's Jesus who's so tender-hearted and kind, and behind him there's a God who's constantly annoyed and disappointed with us. But remember what Jesus came to do. He is the Word. He shows us the Father. And that means that there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. We've got to guard ourselves to not become like the Israelites who stop short of really seeing and savoring God, though they had all the evidence and they had all the scriptures and they had everything that pointed to Christ, and yet they worshiped the serpent. This was a constant problem for the Israelites. They were always chasing after other gods, the Baals, the Asherah. Where are those idols now? They are historical curiosities for archaeologists to study. And where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know why God so vehemently prohibits idolatry in Scripture? Is it because he's insecure and he's worried that there's some other God that's going to rival his glory? Of course not. One beam of his glory will destroy all the idols of the world. He prohibits idols because nothing in this world can begin to come close to the joy and privilege of knowing and looking to Jesus Christ. That's why at this very moment in heaven, there are myriads of saints and angels and heavenly hosts all surrounding him in heaven. And as they look upon Jesus, catching just a glimpse of his glory, they erupt into worship. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive glory and power and wealth and wisdom and might and blessing. And they worship him like that, not because that's the next line in the hymnal, but because their souls cannot help but erupt as they behold him in his radiant glory. Dear ones, if you and I are constantly fixing our gaze upon Jesus, then our hearts will burst forth with joy and worship as well. What you and I need at all times is to live near the cross, to be constantly looking to this one who by his life so overcame death and by his death gives us everlasting life. This is the Christian life, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated right now at the throne of the Father in heaven. One of my heroes in pastoral ministries, a man named Robert Murray McShane. If you've been around a while, you've heard Pastor Walton and I both reference him. What you may not know is he was a Christian for less than 10 years before the Lord called him home at age 29. I was about 29 when I realized that, and I thought, what have I done with my life? But the impact that we've had, that he had, and we're talking almost 200 years since his death, the impact that he had came not from extraordinary giftings, but extraordinary seeking Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to this quote. This is one of my favorites from him. Learn much of the Lord Jesus Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief of sinners. Live much in the smile of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-settling eyes settled upon you in love and rest in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Okay, back to our original question. Why does Beaufort need another church? Well, it comes down to why the church exists. The church exists to behold, adore, and proclaim the matchless glory of Jesus Christ. Not to proclaim Christianity, not to transform the world, not to feed the poor or save the babies. Those are byproducts. But the main thing, the main reason for which we exist is to behold, adore, and proclaim the glory and perfection and wonder of the love of God towards sinners in Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus and live, dear ones. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your kindness to us that exceeds anything that we can imagine. Oh Lord, I confess it is hard at times to believe that the God of heaven is so tender-hearted towards us. We're utterly unworthy of it. If we're really the least bit aware of our own hearts, then we ought to tremble that there is a God in heaven who sees us. And yet, when we realize who Jesus is, it causes our hearts to leap with joy. We long to see Jesus. Oh Lord, would you make him the great ambition of our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.